Let me look at you. I seem to have developed a habit of telling you stories from my boyhood in Northern Ontario. Well, this morning I'm not going to do that. No. Actually, I'm kidding. I loved the summer months in Northern Ontario because there was just so much to do in and around the lake near our home. Swimming, canoeing, boating of all sorts, fishing, diving, hunting for frogs, making forts in the woods, even enjoying an all-too-rare ice cream cone. My parents used to say that my best friend Andreas and I were joined at the hip. We do everything together from early in the morning right through until dusk started to descend and a parent's voice would sing out from the back porch, "Boys, time to come home." One sunny afternoon, we were strolling along the beach at Ramsey Lake when out of the blue, a voice called out to me, "Hey, Danny, how you doing today?" I jerked toward the voice, and there, perched under a beach umbrella, alongside some little kids eating sandwiches, a little transistor radio playing Italian opera in the background, sat a man that I knew, but I couldn't quite place. And then it came to me in a flash. This swarthy man in bright red swimming trunks was my dentist, Dr. Eli Gerlametto. We exchanged greetings while he introduced his family, and then Andreas and I continued our meanderings down the beach. Now, Dr. Gerlametto was a soft-spoken, very kind man, but I still dreaded going to his office for my periodic checkups. You see, in those days before dentists routinely wore latex gloves for any procedure, he would always wash his hands at the sink at the counter nearby, dry them off, and then quietly approach me, wearing his starched white tunic and a quiet, "Open wide, please." Only one problem. Dr. Gerlametto had the hairiest hands and arms I've ever seen. As only little boys can imagine, it was like being gagged by a Sasquatch. Flossing is one thing, but this is ridiculous. So to see my dentist at the beach, a regular, plain old family guy when he wasn't at work, it was the most unexpected thing for me, little Danny, to experience that summer afternoon. Well-known people in unexpected places doing unexpected things. This morning, we'll be continuing in Mark's gospel and we'll encounter the Jesus we don't expect. The Jesus we don't expect. Beginning at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Obviously, we're catching it mid-story. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he said. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Let's pause and just be silent for a moment. Father, we want to hear your word. So I ask that you would speak loudly to us and clearly and transparently, and that you would mute anything from me that isn't from you. Would you come and teach us? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Frankly, by this time in the gospel, we perhaps think we know Jesus, what he will do, when he will do it, how he will act, perhaps even second guess what he's going to do next. After all, we've already observed him over more than half of Mark's gospel. So we're becoming familiar with his teachings and habits, even his demeanor. But look at what Jesus does. Look what he does yet again in Mark chapter 10, how it catches his original hearers and us here this morning unawares. If it helps to frame our exploration of Mark 10, we'll first of all look at some basic information that's unfolding. Then we'll note the disconnect when expectations go haywire. And then we'll get to that crucial place of transformation. Information, dashed expectations, transformation. If you've been reading through Mark's gospel since the end of September, perhaps personally and maybe with a small group, this morning's passage may seem like a bit of deja vu. After all, this is the third time that Jesus has announced his final days. Yet, each succeeding message isn't a carbon copy of the preceding one, nor are his hearers' reactions identical. Quick recap. Mark 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what's the reaction from those listening? Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him for such a downer message. And Jesus strongly rebuffs Peter. Scanning it down to Mark 9, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Sounds the same, doesn't it? Do you notice the addition of some new information from Jesus? In Mark 8, Jesus gives only the bare facts of his coming death. But now, in chapter 9, he adds that cringe-worthy prediction that he will be betrayed. And how do his followers respond? They are confused, mute, afraid of asking further. And now in chapter 10, Jesus adds even more horrific details. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. An awful pact of assassination will be forged between the Jewish leaders and the occupying Romans, resulting in the public humiliation of Jesus, jesting, mocking, scourging, killing. And yes, again, Jesus also predicts that he will indeed rise on the third day after his execution. How do his followers now respond? Well, it seems that two of them nudge their way through the group of 12. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." We try to confine ourselves to the gospel at hand, but there's an interesting bit of info that Matthew includes in his account of this same request from James and John. Matthew tells us that it was their mother who made the request for her two boys. Yep, Mrs. Zebedee herself. Family dynamics can be quite revealing, can't they? Now, we can tend to come down hard on these two boneheads. Already, they had heard from Jesus' own lips. Take a look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, that when he came into his glory, they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What an unimaginable dream for two fishermen hosers from Galilee. Stunning. Royalty? And so James and John asked for three specific things. And FYI, I'm borrowing this particular bit of information from the Bible teacher, Ray Stedman. I want to give him, our now departed brother in Christ, due credit. First, the two brothers ask for a preeminence. They want the honor, the high standing that a throne represents. Second, they want proximity, part of the inside circle surrounding Jesus. And third, they want power, which is what occupying a throne represents. It's not just a nice chair. Remember, they had previously already been sent out and given power to raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons. So these two brothers are only really asking Jesus what he had already promised and gifted them. Tell me, does Jesus strongly rebuke them as he had quite recently rebuked Peter? The other disciples listening in certainly thought so, but how does Jesus himself respond? You don't know what you're asking. And now comes some crucial information in verse 38 that we might easily gloss over without recognizing its importance. Jesus asks, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In retrospect, looking back on the events that we're reading about in Mark 10, we know the larger trajectory about the last days of Jesus before his wondrous resurrection. But in first century Israel, the words cup and baptism had only positive connotations. Cup was shorthand to refer to a delightful meal among friends, like the lyric of the song we sometimes sing at New Year's, we raise a cup of kindness yet for auld lang syne. Camaraderie and ease celebrated together. And baptism was always viewed as a wondrous rebirth from the ashes of a former life. Literally, a kind of a cathartic cleansing from former destructive habits, former damaging allegiances, former dirtiness. And so when Jesus asks his friends, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized? Their prompt, their rather glib response is, of course, bring it on. We love parties. We know the further working out of James and John's life histories. Almost like bookends. James is the first of the 12 apostles to be beheaded by Herod Agrippa. And his brother John leads a long, long life, but in the end is exiled to the remote island of Patmos. Somewhat ironically, think of it, the story is still unfolding. The two men who will occupy the positions at Jesus' right and left hand will be two thieves at Golgotha. Crucifixion Hill. As I mentioned earlier, this is some of the information we may be lacking if we simply read through Mark chapter 10 without its larger context. But what were the expectations of Jesus' closest friends as he makes his inexorable journey to Jerusalem? Unfolding before their very eyes, they had already seen him fleshing out the wondrous good news prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And Jesus' own coming out lecture in his hometown of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And since day one, Jesus had done that in full view of Peter and James and John and the other nine disciples and many other folks to boot. So what are they expecting on this journey to Jerusalem? These Jewish folks, these rough and tumble fishermen, were steeped in scripture from childhood. Did you know that? They really took scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, seriously. It wasn't just an elite class that did them. Families studied scripture together. So they would naturally have continued in Isaiah 61's prophecy, beginning at verse 3. The Lord will provide for those who grieve in Zion. Yeah, life under those occupying Romans was onerous and painful and economically draining. To bestow on these folks a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's what they were expecting a clearly powerful Jesus to do once he reached Jerusalem. After all, it's prophecy. It's scripture itself. It's God himself telling them, get ready. Yes, after 3 years with him, Jesus' own followers were nothing if not expectant. What else could God have in mind now that his chosen rescuer was on hand? But what Jesus does next absolutely flummoxed them. Perhaps us too. Mark 10, continuing in verse 42, Jesus called the 12 together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." Does this remind you of something that Scott unpacked for us last week? He continues, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus absolutely flip-flops their triumphal expectations. Perhaps the brothers Zebedee being his soon-to-be honored lieutenants. His own father's economics of grace turns the tables on their expectations. And notice, Jesus doesn't just tweak their expectations game plan. He utterly overturns it. Hear him. "Dear friends, if you want to be considered great, willingly take on the least honorable position to serve from below. In my father's topsy-turvy spiritual care, in his authority, it's the least but most willing who will gain a voice, and those who exercise the old regime will lose it." And then Jesus himself adds on a real life, soon to be real death example on his own horizon moving forward. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." During the past season of Advent, only a scant few weeks ago, where did the time go? You yourself may have heard or even sung a very familiar Advent hymn. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free." Yes, this last Advent, we once again expected his arrival as a baby in Bethlehem with eagerness. But now, along with James and John and the other 10, you may find yourself thinking, "Huh? Who is this unexpected Jesus? What's he on about?" Oh, my dear friends, we have the stellar privilege to follow Jesus. not just looking toward his end game, but accompanying him along the journey, on the way. Let me give you a personal story about how this happens in real life. Before we McDougals moved back to Canada 17 years ago, I served as director at a Christian graduate school housed in a gorgeous 9-centuries-old Austrian castle in the Alps. Yeah, really suffering for Jesus. My office was quite spacious, a huge oak desk, high vaulted ceilings. Our office administrator, Ursula, would place a neatly typed to-do list on my desk blotter before I arrived every morning, with each appointment duly laid out with contact and background information attached. Yeah, it was a plum job, enviable to anyone fortunate enough to get it. One summer afternoon, some American tourists arrived at the castle gates asking if there were accommodations available for that evening. We happened to have a few of our best suites available. So I went down to the courtyard and welcomed our unexpected visitors. "Boy," called a clearly southern voice to me, "take our bags to suite 116, and please be careful." My first instinct, you know, do you know who I am? But then, I think strongly poked by the Holy Spirit, I simply bowed my head and said, "Yes, sir, I'll be careful." It was unexpectedly humbling. And yes, it was appropriately contexting for me that day. But it helped me in a tiny little way to understand Jesus and his answers, his response to his obtuse friends. You see, the disciples who follow Jesus, after leaving fishing boats and tax offices and other vocations behind, now had all their eggs in one basket, Jesus. And so, when he zigs toward estrangement and ostracism and danger and even death, they perhaps understandably zag toward self-preservation, self-estrangement from Jesus, even all sorts of self-help regimens. Watch the story as it teases out. Can you imagine their feeling of embarrassment, shame, even the very real prospect of being shunned by their local communities? I have no shining beacon message for you this morning that has never gripped you before. There's nothing new here. Instead, although Jesus' first followers, James and John, grappled with the very things that we ourselves grapple with this morning, we perhaps have some more additional perspective that they didn't have. Who is this Jesus? And so we encounter our third bullet point this morning. Not just ever-morphing information about Jesus, and not just ever-adjusting expectations about Jesus, but now our transformation because of Jesus. Look around the room just for a moment. Some of us perhaps find ourselves along others in similar life stage pilgrimages, rearing young children, or perhaps trying to make a go at a struggling business, or studying hard, I'm looking at you students, with the prospect of a career ahead, or feeling the increasing ravages of age and waning strength. Others of you perhaps feel like you're the only one here with your particular crisis, your struggle with whatever that thing is exploding in your family right now. Perhaps a hidden addiction that even your loved ones don't know you have, or just plain old loneliness. I'm not going to blow sunshine at you this morning. Yes, Resurrection Day is indeed approaching, but Jesus asked his friends then, and he asks us again this morning, to simply walk alongside him on his journey, not racing ahead to the story's end or lagging behind reluctantly, but simply to walk with him as he himself walks with us on our particular journey. Are you familiar with GPS bicycle art? It's also called Strava art. You know what that is? This is a picture. This is a map of Victoria. If you really have keen eyesight, it's upside down. A cyclist uses a GPS unit to plot a route on local roads and paths that, when traced, makes a line drawing in the shape of something recognizable, like an animal or a famous monument. You didn't know there were so many raccoons in Victoria, did you? Tell me, what is the shape of the journey that Jesus takes as he sets his sights on Jerusalem, as he sets his sights on the rescue of humankind, as he sets his sight on you and me, as individuals and together as a congregation? What's the shape of his journey? It's this. In a few moments, we are privileged to take the communion meal. And apart from those of us who have mobility challenges, we will literally make our way forward, one foot after another, to remember the sheer gift of our rescue found only in Jesus. Let's follow him to the cross, not jockeying for position along the way, but simply in gratitude and even joy. Why? Why? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, flooding us with your blessings, and we all too often respond with such meager thanks. You nudge us toward humility, and we exhibit all the behavior of pride. You ask for openness and willingness, and we stubbornly balk, reciting our list of excuses. You invite us into repentance, and we offer only deaf ears, willful selfishness, hard hearts. You summon us to merciful service alongside you, and we cite our already too cluttered schedules. Father, we pause and reflect about how generous you are and how tight we are, and we ask that you would forgive us and restore us. Like Moses and David and Mary and Peter and others right here among us this morning who have mentored us, would you remind us of the joy of simply saying and living yes to you? Oh, Father, thank you for embracing us as your beloved children. We ask all these things in the name of our rescuing brother, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.